Morning. Today I'm going to be reading from Genesis 32, 22 through to 30. In this story, Jacob has run away from his brother Esau. He feared his life and he was away for a whole bunch of years, and now he's on his way back to meet his brother. And as he's on his way back, he has this interesting little adventure. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It was because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared."
Thanks, Ben. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we come to your word now that you might use this time to speak to our hearts and our minds. The intention of your word is that it might change us to be more like Jesus. So we want to have soft hearts that are open to that. We pray this in your name, our Lord Jesus. Amen. We've used a prayer at the time of benediction when we're finishing a service for the last few weeks, and it goes like this: "Lord, I'm a willing worker. You're a gracious God. There are seeking souls. Use me today for your purposes." That comes from a pastor called Bill Brown from Sindel Baptist. That's where I heard it from. And as I think about that prayer, I think that prayer has a weak link in it. I'm a willing worker. There's the weak link. The weak link is not whether God is gracious or if there are searching souls or even if God can use me. The weak link is whether I'm a willing worker or not. Because, well, there's a mix of willingness in me, a mix of focus, a mix of ability, a mix of ambitions. And in all of my service, in all of our service and devotion and in following Jesus, we are a mixed bag. And we can be aware of this ourselves. And because we're aware of it ourselves, we hold ourselves back. We feel unable and therefore unwilling. Unwilling to put our lives into God's hands for his purposes. So this series that I've felt like we should do is about imperfect people, flawed people who are willing servants anyway. It's not whether God could use them. God can use donkeys, right? God can use anything and anyone. It's not whether God can use them. It's whether they're prepared to offer themselves to be used. And so we're going to look at a few flawed people in different ways, but the fact that they were willing servants of God and they were used by God. Today's Jacob. He's a complicated man. If you've ever read anything in the story of Genesis, you'll find that Jacob is a complicated man from a complicated family. This family happens to be the lineage of faith: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's a famous family for anybody who belongs to the Jews, the Christians, or the Muslims. It's a famous family, but they are a complicated bunch. And they are, even though they're complicated, used by God. They're far from perfect and used from God. And when we've come to this point where Jacob is waiting anxiously at the ford of Jabbok, he is now 97 years old. Get your head around that, given that we know what's about to happen tonight for him. But he's 97 years of age, and he has sown and reaped a lot of trouble in those 97 years. literally started from the day that he was born. Born to Isaac and Rebecca, and he was a twin, the youngest twin, with a brother called Esau. But not keen to be young, he wanted to be twin A, not twin B. He was grasping at the heel of Esau as he was being born, and that's why he got his name, which was Jacob, the one who grasps, the one who tries to seize things. And in fact, there's a twist on his name, which is also deceives people. He got his name because he was a grasper. He wasn't content with being second at anything. His mum had a prophecy that that would be the case, because while she's pregnant with these twins, like kicking and jousting each other in the womb, so she asked God about that. And God tells her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. What's interesting is that's the way she interpreted that the youngest would serve the older, but it's really not that clear in the actual original language. Somebody's going to serve somebody, we don't know who, but it wasn't going to be Jacob. Jacob certainly was not going to serve anybody else. He wasn't good at being second. He took advantage of everything that he could get so that he could be ahead of everyone else. He didn't want to be second to Esau, so he took what Esau had. If you know the story of Jacob, there's this idea called the birthright, the firstborn of the family. And Esau was a hunter. Now, I want to clarify some things. It says that Esau was a hunter. He was a hairy man, actually extraordinary hairy man, and clearly a man's man. And then it also says in Genesis chapter 25 that Jacob was content with being around the tents, which sounds like he did the dishes. But actually what it means is he was more of a pastoralist. He sheep and all this. So he didn't go out and kill things. He was probably smarter about it all and made sure that they're all corralled or near the tents. But they were very different people. And as number one, Esau was out hunting. He comes home. He's starving. And it happens that Jacob has put on a pot of food that Esau likes. And he says to Esau, look, I'll give you this soup if you want. I will die if you don't. Well, what will you give me? Will you give me your birthright, your first position in, you know, the right of being born first? Yes, of course I will. Esau clearly wasn't the smartest one out of the two. We see him grasping at Esau's blessing. So not only does he try to grasp for the birthright, he grasps for Esau's blessing. And his mother puts him up to it. So she gets him to wear borrowed clothes and a fair amount of fur on his body, and Esau's so that Esau would smell like Esau and also feel like Esau. And they took advantage of Isaac's blindness. And in the end, he took the blessing intended for Esau. And when he was asked by his father, "Is this really you, Esau? Your voice sounds a little bit more like Jacob." He says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." And so he takes the blessing, and the blessing is this. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. So the kind of key ideas in this blessing is that Esau would have an abundance, have wealth, and that he would have authority, nations would serve and bow down to him, and he would be lord over even his own brothers, the sons of his mother, which he only had Jacob. Now, that was no trivial matter, because eventually Isaac does figure out that that was not Esau, that was Jacob. And when he figures this out, because Esau tells him, it says in Genesis that he trembled violently. He was kind of so overwhelmed by the fact that his sons had done something like this. And then when Esau figured it out, he cried out loudly, bitterly, and swore that when his father died, when the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. So for you and I, it might seem like pretty trivial that this happened, but clearly for Isaac and for Esau, this was enough to kill the guy over. They are a pretty passionate bunch in the Middle East, aren't they? So for fear of his life, his mum sends Jacob away. And he goes off to his uncle Laban's place, meets a woman that he falls in love with, Rachel, and then Laban plays him like Jacob played Esau. Isn't it pretty true that what you do in life, what you sow, you tend to reap? That if you're a deceiver, don't be surprised if people will take advantage of you too. And Laban, on his wedding night, and I don't quite understand how all this happens, but on his wedding night, swapped out the second daughter for the first daughter, and Jacob married Leah, who it says had poor eyesight. I don't know why that's an important piece of detail, but married Leah. And so Jacob wakes up in the morning, utterly shocked he's married to the wrong woman. And he complains to Laban, and listen to what Laban says to him. It's not done in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. The way things roll around here, Jacob, is there's an order to things. The first get what the first deserve, and then the second get what the second deserve. Do you notice? I think Laban knew what Jacob had done. And so because of the deceit of Laban, he goes on to work, I think, 14 years in total so he can have these two wives, Leah and Rachel. And you know, of course, for any of you who've read the Bible any further than this, that was such a happy arrangement. Really, really is a great publicity for why you shouldn't get find yourself in that situation. But that's where Jacob was. And he tasted his own medicine. But Jacob wasn't to be stopped. I mean, just because you get burnt once doesn't mean you shouldn't try again. So he then thinks, well, I've got a growing household. I want to make sure that I have enough wealth. So he plays Laban with some kind of trick. And basically the trick means that his herds of flocks of sheep get far larger than Laban's. And he basically says, I'll take all the spotted sheep and I won't work for any money. I'll just take those sheep. And anyway, his herds, flocks get far larger than Laban's. And Laban and his sons get unhappy. So Jacob does a runner with all his family and all his flocks and a cut out of the town. And then Laban chases him for 7 days with the whole household. It's like a pretty nasty affair that Jacob's afraid of his life. And finally they get together and they have this heated conversation about who does what and who was wrong and who was right. And they sort it out. But I'm pretty sure that Jacob was glad to be away from Laban and his family. Now they're heading home. They're going back to where Jacob has fled from 22 years earlier. So he sends off a careful message to his brother. It's in chapter 32, verse 5. I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. And now I'm sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes. He wants to make sure that, hey, Esau, I've been with our uncle. I'm not hiding from you. I'm not afraid of you. I've got all these sheep and all these goats, which means I'm not coming to steal anything from you like I did the first time. And then finally, I'm actually coming, he's saying, that I might find favor in your eyes. In other words, let's let the past be the past and let's move on ahead. Let's make this a nice, sweet reunion. So Esau gets that message and he replies with a posse of 400 men. It's quite a crowd, isn't it? Which makes Jacob panic. he panicked. The Bible says that he was very afraid and distressed, and his adrenaline kicks in and he rushes out some contingency plans. Firstly, he tries to placate Esau by sending gifts of flocks and herds of goats and all these things. He just, one by one, he's just loading Esau up with more and more and like quite large numbers of animals. He prays to God for protection. Now, this is the second time that we've seen Jacob pray. Let me tell you about the first time Jacob prayed. He was in a little place called Bethel. He just got sent by his mum out from his family, and he ended up in a place called Bethel, and he had this dream. And in the dream, he saw angels ascending and descending from earth to heaven. And God says to him, I'll give you the blessing of Abraham and Isaac, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my son. And then this is the prayer that Jacob kind of prays, which is basically, look, God, if you're good to me, then you can be my God. Oh, right. So God has said, I'll give to you the blessing that I have given to Abraham and to Isaac, which is the blessing of relationship. I will be your God. And Jacob says back to him, well, God, if you're good to me, if you bless me, then on my side of the equation, you can be my God. That's the first time he prayed. If you're rating prayers, how would you rate that prayer? Is that a good prayer? Hands up if that's a good prayer. You're going to put your hand up. That's not a good prayer. Let's have a look at the second prayer that we see in verse 9. A God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, a God who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I'll make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid he'll come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. Do you think he's learning something? He is in a real fix. I think Jacob is the kind of guy who has tried to take advantage of every situation he possibly can. And he's figured out a way to weasel out of the tricky situations. And I think he's now looking at this, looking at all of his family, the people he loves, all that he has, and he's starting to realize that if my brother Esau has come with 400 men, I am done. I am cooked. And I better change my posture before God. So he prays to God, and then he divides his camp into two, to make sure that if one was destroyed, the other might survive. He's covering all the options, which tells us a lot about the stress he's under. But the real struggle that he's going to have is not what's going on while he's making all these plans. It is what will happen when he stands alone at the fort of Jabbok, wrestling. We don't know who he's wrestling with. It just says he's wrestling with a man. But Jacob says, when he thinks about it, that he was wrestling with God. I saw God face to face, is what he said, and yet my life was spared. Now, he's 97. You remember I mentioned that? I can't imagine this is much of a wrestle. I don't know. Maybe they were a bit tougher back then at 97. But it's a wrestle. The man cripples Jacob pretty easily early on. So when I imagine this wrestle, I imagine that Jacob is just holding on. He's just not letting go. He's probably getting flogged. But he refuses to let go. But it also seems to me that the man's not letting go either. I mean, doesn't it strike you that if you could cripple a guy who's just like, I don't even know how you do that, but poking him somewhere in the hip, you probably could have got away a bit earlier. But there's these two men locked in wrestling. And what's Jacob wrestling for? Well, it says that he is certainly wrestling for blessing. He's afraid of his life, for his life. And he's struggling with God so that he might know that God will protect him and that God will bless him. And God takes the tenacity and the struggle and the relentlessness that Jacob has, and he gives a twist on it. And this is Jacob's blessing. He says that your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with people and have overcome. The word Israel means he who wrestles with God. Jacob spent his whole life struggling. Struggling with people, struggling with himself, struggling with circumstances. And God says, I want to take that capacity, that amazing gift you have for struggle. Actually, I want to take that and refocus that somewhere else. I want you to struggle with me. I want you to struggle with me, God. He didn't want to miss out. Jacob never wanted to be second. He would do whatever he could to gain advantage. He's grasped for everything he possibly can. It's led him to this moment, and in this moment, he's now holding on to God for dear life. And God changes him. Doesn't change the attribute of the struggle. He puts a new focus on it. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, who has actually written quite a lot on Jacob and his wrestle, he says this really well. In the past, Jacob held on to Esau's heel. In the future, you will hold on to God. You'll not let him go. He will not let you go. So now let go of Esau so that you can be free to hold on to God. The next day you see a really big difference in Jacob. Not only does he limp, but actually he comes and sees his brother with all those 400 men. And in chapter 33, verse 4, Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. And Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. And they all bowed down, and then next Leah and her children came and bowed down, and last of all, Joseph and Rachel, they bowed down too. And Esau asked, what do you mean by all these droves that I met to find favor in your eyes, my lord? Esau said, I've already got plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. No, please, said Jacob. If I found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. When Jacob sees Esau, first thing I want you to notice is actually when it says, accept this gift from me, the actual words are, accept this blessing from me. Do you remember Esau's blessing, the one that Jacob stole? Do you remember what it had in it? It had like, you'll have lots of wealth, the people will bow down to you, that your brothers will bow down to you. You remember that? That's the one that Jacob stole. What has just happened as Jacob and Esau meet? Jacob has given his brother all the wealth he possibly can. Jacob and his whole family have bowed down and bowed down and bowed down. 7 times they bowed down. And what Jacob is doing is he's saying, please take your blessing back. It doesn't fit me. It's not mine. It's yours. I took it from you. You should have it back. The other thing you can see is he sees his brother, the one that he was afraid of. And he sees his brother and he says to his brother, you are like the face of God to me. That it took this moment now for me to come face to face with God. And all these terrible things that's between us have become like the face of God to me. Everything that you encapsulate about my past and my 22 years of being away from home. He never saw his mother die. He wasn't able to see his family grow. All of that has become like the face of God to me. That all those experiences God has been present in And I've wrestled with it. And I've discovered who I really am. Jacob was clearly no angel. Would you make him your pastor? If he had that resume, you're not probably employing him as your pastor. He was no angel. And we know that God used him for God's purposes, even while he was not being an angel. But it's not until the ford of Jabbok where Jacob comes to terms with he's willing to be used by God. It's when Jacob is wrestling with God that he realizes he cannot let him go. And that's the gift of every crisis. Everything that goes wrong in our life has that opportunity in it for us to remember we got to hold on. You got to hold on to God. There's nothing more important than that. And Jacob, in his aloneness at that ford, held on to God. That's when you start asking when trouble comes in your life, who am I? What really matters? What's important to me? And Jacob could have easily gone, well, that's not important. I'm going to go over that side with Rachel and Joseph. But no, he didn't. He stayed alone. He wrestled with God and he said to God, I'll not let you go until you bless me. And God blessed him by helping him find a different kind of future. There's some things I think we learn from Jacob's life. First is, really importantly, is God can take what you and I see as flaws and he can turn around for good. You know, some of us got kids and sometimes we have stubborn kids, right? And as a child, that's a pain, isn't it, having a stubborn child? But it's awesome as an adult, because what do we call it as an adult? We call it tenacity. Tenacity. And God is able to do that kind of, take you on that kind of journey. He's able to take Jacob's drive to chase things down and his struggle to make things work for his good. He's able to take that and turn that. So actually, Jacob, same tenacity, same struggle, but now focus it on me. Focus it on struggling to know me. And that's the first thing, is God can take our flaws, things that are holding us back right now, and turn them around to good. The other thing is, I want us to remember that our walk with God is much like Jacob's walk with God. Not an easy ride. Life's a struggle either way. Jacob struggled on his own, chasing his own ambitions. And then with God, Jacob struggled with God. It's a struggle either way. But when you're struggling with God, you actually find blessing. And as Jacob learned, when you struggle on your own, chasing your own things, you find curse. It comes around. And I want to remind us that is the description of our life, is that we are struggling with God. Struggling to know him, struggling to see him, struggling to experience him more and more. There's this amazing poem by a theologian called Walter Brueggemann. I only want to read part of it. But it speaks to what we're like, an honest measure of our own hearts and our lives. Jacob reminds us we don't have to be perfect. But actually, God wants us to be willing. God wants us to hold on to him. And Walter Brueggemann writes in this poem called Beyond Comfort Zone these words. We are, on most days, a hard mix of true prophet and wayward voice. A mix of your call to justice and our hope for shalom. Here we are, as we are, mixed but faithful. Compromised but committed, anxious but devoted to you. Use us and our gifts for your newness that pushes beyond all that we can say or imagine. Let's pray. God, I pray for us all. As it says here, we're a hard mix of good and not so good, compromised but committed. for every song that we sing, that we say that we love you, we love you, we love you, or that there's nothing better than you, God, our hearts also tell us that there is a lie in those words. Because actually, there are plenty of other things that we've loved before you, and there are plenty of other things that we put before you. And probably the most important thing that we've done is we put ourselves before you, and we know that is true. And then when it comes to saying, God, that we are willing servants, the truth is we're only half willing. Half willing. And we want to repent of that. But we're so glad that you are able to take us in our weakness. You are able to take us in these little feeble arms that wrestle against you and hold us. And all we can say, God, is we want to hold on to you as much as we can, with as true hearts as possible. Hold on to you. And turn our flaws and our fractures into your life, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.